Let us turn once again this evening to the scriptures in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and I would draw your attention once again to the 6th chapter in the Acts of the Apostles. We began to consider this chapter in Acts last Sunday evening, and we were looking at the first 7 verses in general outline. In our studies in the Acts, we're not pausing or lingering over single verses or taking short texts as such. We could do that, but that would break up the flow of the narrative. We're treating the Acts of the Apostles as the ongoing, indeed fast-moving, history of the first Christian communities immediately after the death and the resurrection of Christ. And the Acts of the Apostles covers probably the first 30 or so years, and it reminds us of how the early Christians spread out in accordance with the promise of Christ to preach, beginning in Jerusalem and then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then finally to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's the pattern that we find in the Acts of the Apostles. So in this 6th chapter, we're still in the earlier days of the history of the Christian church. We're still dealing in the main with the first Christian congregation in the city of Jerusalem. And we have seen so far in our studies how this congregation grew and multiplied into several thousands of people by the time that we come to the 6th chapter. And we have seen the fluctuating fortunes, one might say, or experiences of the church, growth on the one hand, rejoicing, harmony. But we've seen that from time to time all is not well. There are problems emerging from within the Christian community, as well as persecutions and oppositions from outside. And that is exactly the pattern that we find yet again in this 6th chapter in the Acts of the Apostles. The first 7 verses deal with a problem that arose from within the Christian community between those who are described in our version here as the Grecians, or the Greeks, or the Hellenists, and the Hebrew Christians. And they were divided, and they were becoming ever more divided and antagonistic one to the other over the distribution of funds for the widows and the maintenance of the poor people in the congregation. And we saw how this had a tremendous potential to disrupt the harmony and the progress of the gospel, and how the apostles handled it very wisely. And they chose the 7 men, all with Hellenistic Greek names. And these 7 men were appointed into the office of taking care of the distribution of the funds. And we're told at the end of the narrative in verse number 7, the word of God increased. It is always when Christians are in harmony and cooperating one with the other that the progress of the gospel moves on apace. The Bible tells us that a house divided cannot stand. And more than one wise man down through the centuries had recognized that, and recognized that a great deal of prosperity and progress in any enterprise depends upon cooperation and being of one mind. Abraham Lincoln, during the American Civil War, stood for something very fundamental, and it was that a house divided could not stand. And he recognized that in preserving that union of the states, that he was in a measure guaranteeing, at least as far as is humanly possible, the progress and the prosperity of that great nation. And he was right to do so, because he recognized the biblical principle that a house divided cannot stand. And it's the same in family life, it's the same in marriages, it's the same in relationships, it's the same in nations, it's the same in communities, it's the same in congregations and in denominations. And that's the principle. And the work of the gospel progressed. The number of the disciples was multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. We're not given a number, except that it was a great number. And a great company of the priests began to be convinced of the truth of the gospel and became obedient to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we go on from there this evening to look at verses 8 to 15, the second half of the chapter. And we'll just read these verses and remind ourselves of what it is that we are being told here, and then try to understand the significance of this for our own situation. We're told in verse number 8, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned. This word suborned means enlisted or conscripted. They conscripted certain men which said, "We have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him. And they caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now this whole chapter, of course, deals with controversy and difficulty in which the Christian community was called upon to minister. And as we saw last time, there was perversion and problems from within the church. And this evening we have yet again another incident where there is persecution from outside the church. So here the pattern is being repeated. And you will find that very often indeed it is true to say that problems within churches are much more dangerous and damaging than problems from outside. Martyrdom never really destroys churches as such, but heresy and immorality can do great danger to a congregation. And we ought to fear division and problems from within our congregation much, much more than we fear persecution from without. And I'm emphasizing that because it seems to me that we're living in a day when Christians are perhaps willing to tolerate a great deal of perversion within the congregations, and at the same time they have a kind of a fear of persecution from without. What happens if we go into persecution? Well, if persecution comes to us from outside, then it's not going to be the first time, and it certainly will not be the last time. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself told us in John's Gospel, chapter 15, that we were reading, "Don't be surprised," he says, "if the world hates you." We must not for one moment imagine that some strange thing is happening to us if trouble comes to us from outside the church. Persecution. Here is Stephen. And we've already seen other examples in the early chapters in Acts. But here is Stephen being singled out for special oppressive and persecuting treatment. And he is being singled out for special treatment because he is such an eminent Christian. If Stephen was just an ordinary person who lived his life very quietly and did nothing very great for the Lord, then the council would have ignored him. But it is because he was willing to live godly in Christ Jesus, he was willing to stand up in public and speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. That was what was the cause of the trouble that came upon Stephen. And surely in this narrative that we have here, we have yet another example of the Apostle Paul's teaching, for example, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you don't want to be persecuted for Christ, then just don't speak about Christ. Don't do anything public. Just keep your religion to yourself, and no one will bother you from the world. No one will bother you from the church also. But here is a man who is willing to stand up and be counted and to fulfill the ministry that the Lord has laid upon his heart. And he is obviously willing to bear the consequences of what serving Christ is going to cost him. Now we're coming then to Stephen, and here we have the first Christian martyr, because if you read at the end of chapter 7, you find that this good man was not released by the council or the Sanhedrin. He was put to death. They gnashed their teeth upon him. And whether it was legal under Roman law or not, the fact of the matter is they did stone him to death. That was something that the Roman authorities had forbidden the Jews to do. They kept the death penalty. The Romans kept the death penalty within their own authority, except under certain circumstances they would grant permission. But there is no mention in this whole narrative of Stephen being put to death that the Roman authorities were approached with permission to put Stephen to death. So Stephen is a great Christian. He is the first Christian martyr. And it's interesting, is it not, that his very name, Stephen, Stephanus, is a word which in the Greek language means crown. And in the book of Revelation, there are a number of places where you remember the people of God have crowns on their head. They have these Stephani on their heads, the golden crowns of martyrdom and of witness. And I'm not going to make too much of that, but there is no doubt surely that it is significant that Stephen, the first martyr, whose name is the crown, that he did indeed receive the golden crown of martyrdom. Be faithful unto death, and I will give unto you the crown of life. That's what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says to all his people. Well, let's then look at Stephen in these verses. And there are several things we want to observe concerning Stephen. And the first is we want to remind ourselves again of the character of this great man. Stephen is one of the seven of whom we read in verse number 5. One of those seven who were appointed to take care of the division and the givings of the funds of the church. And we are told here that Stephen is one of those who was characterized. In fact, his character is very clearly described, along with the other men who were appointed to the task. You remember we saw the qualifications last Sunday night. Look in verse number 3, "Look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And then in verse 5, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost." Stephen is mentioned first. He is evidently a man of certain priority and preeminence, even amongst the seven who were set apart. And then in verse number 8, his character is described to us again. Stephen is being singled out for special mention and special accolades. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." And so here we're being reminded that here is a man who is a Christian man, but he's an extraordinary Christian man. He is a man who has been appointed to an office in the church. He is a man who has a good reputation. He has already been tested. These early Christians, when they were to choose seven men to look after the monetary affairs of the church, were to look out men who had already proved themselves. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that, because there is a philosophy that sometimes is abroad in the church, that you put men into office and they will demonstrate their ability in the office. Now, maybe they will demonstrate ability in the office. We don't know if they will or will not. But the point is this: if they have not demonstrated ability before they're put into office, we have no confidence that they will demonstrate any better ability once we put them into office. A famous professor in the Free Church College once was asked by a certain Christian lady, I think it was, "What do you look for when you're calling a minister?" And Professor Finlayson, Roderick Finlayson, systematic theologian in the Free Church College in the middle of the 20th century, said, "You look at his track record. It's not about what the man says he's going to do or what he's going to be. It's easy for men to say, well, if I become a minister, I'll preach the gospel. If I go into office in the church, I'll do this and that." That's not the issue. Look at the man's track record. What has he already done? And Stephen was a man who, before he was ever put into office in the church, he was a man already of an honest report. He was a man who had demonstrated that he was full of those Christian spiritual characteristics without which a man will never serve adequately or faithfully in the Christian service of any kind. Christian ministry of any kind is always spiritual ministry, and it can only be carried on by spiritual men or spiritual women. It's not something that has to do with natural talents and abilities. And you notice that in every single thing that we're told here about Stephen, there is no mention made of his intellectual ability. We're not told whether he was a bright, he undoubtedly would be a bright person. I'm not going to decry his IQ level. He evidently is an eminent man. But nonetheless, that is not what's important. What is important in the ministry of the church is not natural ability or natural talents. It is spiritual graces. Graces are more important than gifts as far as the Bible is concerned. And when we think of spiritual gifts and spiritual graces, what we're meaning very basically is spiritual grace. The Apostle Paul was a mighty man of great intellectual vigor. You've only to read his epistles to recognize that he was one of the greatest minds that the world has ever known. And even before he became a Christian, we're told in Galatians chapter 1, for example, of how he advanced in the Jewish religion, away beyond normal years, advanced beyond many of mine own age in the Jewish tradition. He was a man who understood the scriptures perhaps better than his classmates. He was a man who had a zeal for God. It was a blind zeal, but nonetheless, it was a real zeal. It was zeal for God. He was obviously a man, a coming man, you might say. He was a man who was demonstrating a natural ability. He was a man of great feeling and passion. And nobody's going to do very much for God without feelings and passions and all these kinds of things. And when the Apostle Paul was converted, all those natural abilities that he was born with, they were all channeled and redirected into the service of Christ. But when the Apostle Paul comes to speak of himself as a minister of the gospel, he doesn't speak of himself in terms of what he was able to do naturally. He does tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you remember in verse number 10, of how he was an apostle. He had seen the Lord, Jesus Christ had appeared to him, and that qualified him to be accounted amongst the other apostles, because apostles were men who had seen the Lord, and to whom the Lord had personally spoken and given them their ministry. And the apostle says that he was one of those, even although he did not belong to the original apostolic band. And then he reminds us in that same passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you remember, of how he labored more abundantly. It was almost as if the apostle was wanting to make up for wasted years and lost time. And so he was a man who was continually on the go, so to speak, for the Lord. And then he reminds us in that most dismissive comment in terms of any natural ability or claim to merit for himself. It was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Well, the Apostle Paul was putting his heart and soul into it. But he says it was the grace of God. When he was enabled to preach, it wasn't with the wisdom of men's wisdom and the eloquence of men. It was in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It was the grace of God. And when he founded congregations and when people were converted under his ministry, it wasn't, the apostle says, because I'm a most winsome and winning and eloquent preacher. It's because the Holy Spirit is with me. And he would decry all effort and natural ability. And so it's something similar to that that we have in the life of Stephen. The whole emphasis is that he was a man full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. He was a spiritually endowed man, undoubtedly a naturally endowed man. But what is important in the ministry and in the character of this minister is that he was a spiritually endowed and anointed individual. Now we're told here concerning this character that this surely is something that we've got to understand very clearly. A man does not become like Stephen just overnight. Stephen is a man of whom it can be said that he is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. What is the secret of Christian discipleship? What is the secret of Christian service? Why is it that Stephen is enabled to be such an eminent and useful minister of the gospel? It's not because he set out to be so. He set out rather the same as the Apostle Paul did, to be conformed to the image of Christ. If you and I would do anything useful for Christ, we must become like Christ. That is the purpose of our salvation ultimately, that we should be conformed to the image of God's Son. That is what our eternity is going to be. He is going to be the firstborn among many brothers who are like him. The restoration of the image of God is based upon the image of God's dear Son. And if that is what our salvation is all about, then surely the effectiveness of our ministry or our service for the Lord depends upon this more than it depends upon any other thing. If you and I would be useful Christians as witnesses, let us model ourselves on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the supreme pattern. He is the example that we should follow. And you remember how the Apostle Paul speaks of this twice in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 16, and again in the 11th chapter at verse 1 of that great epistle, he says, "Be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ. Be imitators of me." But what was it that Paul was modeling himself on? It is the image of Christ Jesus. And surely there can be no doubt that long before he entered into the ministry of the word, this great man, Stephen, was a Christian man who took seriously, and he was so full of the Holy Ghost. He had such a good reputation because he was a man of one mind. He was a one ambition man, and that is to know Christ Jesus and to be made conformed unto his likeness, to share the power of his resurrection, to enter into the experience of his sufferings if necessary, because that is part of the conformity to Christ. You and I will never be conformed to Christ if we evade the cross and the shadow of Calvary. Being made like unto Christ Jesus inevitably means for everyone that we have to take up the cross and follow after Christ Jesus. That is what Stephen is doing. And that is why he is prepared when he is finally arraigned before the Jewish council. He is prepared to speak up. And he is prepared to speak up, as we're going to see at the end of the sermon, as one who has the face of an angel. And there is no way that they can gainsay or destroy this man whose face shines like an angel in the presence of his enemies. So this is the character that we have, first of all, of this great man, Stephen. He is a man who, long before he enters into public witness and office for Christ, he has already been approved man. He has already been a man who has known the Lord in prayer in secret. And he is a man who has matured, and his whole life is modeled on the words and the works and the imitation of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we want to emphasize about a man like Stephen. And if this has any validity for us tonight, surely it is that we should all be like Stephen. Whether we're going to enter into public office in the church of not, or not, is not the point. Stephen did not know before he was chosen one of the seven. He did not, as it were, become a man of honest report, full of wisdom and of the Holy Ghost, in order to be made a minister. He would have been content not to be made a minister if that was the Lord's will. He had no particular ambitions in that regard. His ambition, rather, was to be as like Christ and be willing to be a servant of Christ, no matter what the calling of that particular service might be. And that is where we've got to begin. I sometimes refer you to the great English Baptist preacher, the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, of whom we all know, I'm sure, in London in the 19th century. And we tend to think of Charles Haddon Spurgeon there in Park Street in London as the young 21-year-old a minister, the most popular preacher in London by the time he was 21 years of age. And we think that for the next 30-odd years he ministered away there in London, and his popularity never abated. We think, well, that was great. But what we must remember is that before Charles Haddon Spurgeon ever entered a London pulpit, he was going about the Fen District as a young lad of 16 and 17, gathering farmers and cottagers together and meeting in barns. He was writing out gospel tracts, and he was making gospel tracts to hand out among the farm workers. He wanted to be a Sunday school teacher. He wanted to gather the children into the barns to teach them. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his early Christian service for Christ, never would have dreamed in his wildest dreams that he would enter into the great metropolis and become the great preacher. He was willing to do lesser things. He was willing simply to serve the Lord wherever the Lord would have him serve him. And that's the great principle. Think not great things for thyself, says the prophet of old. And here surely in Stephen we have such a man. Such a character is the kind of character that we need so desperately in the public offices of the church in this our generation. That's the first thing. The next thing I want to emphasize about Stephen is look at the ministry that he was enabled to fulfill for the Lord. We're told here, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And we're told in verse number 10 that his enemies, those who are accusing him and persecuting him, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So here is a man who is speaking for the Lord, and he is evidently a preacher, and he is a man who is enabled to do signs and wonders, great wonders and miracles among the people. Now this raises, of course, several points that we want to emphasize. And it is this, that Stephen, before he was given this great public office, was quite content to serve tables. When Stephen was appointed into the ministry of the church, he did not know in all probability, and I'm only going to say it's a probability, there's no indication, that Stephen became a deacon in order to be a preacher. Stephen became a deacon in order to handle money matters in the church. And as far as we know, Stephen would have been quite prepared to sit at the table and give to the widows their portion out of the common fund. As the psalmist puts it, you remember way back in the Psalm 84, I would rather be a doorkeeper, he said, in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of sin. He would rather be a man who opened and closed the doors of the Lord's house in the morning and the evening, sweeping the streets, as it were, to clear the way for the Lord's house, cleaning the steps, doing those menial tasks. So here is a man who didn't aspire to the greatness that evidently began to attend upon his ministry. And that's the first thing. He is obviously a humble-minded man. But then he is also, we're told here, a man who was able to perform signs and wonders. Now, I've said to you on many, many occasions that according to the Scriptures, the only people who perform miracles and signs and wonders in the Scriptures are those who are either apostles or prophets or associates of the apostles or prophets. And I'm emphasizing that yet again. We're being told today in the church that when we read the New Testament Scriptures, we find ordinary Christians performing miracles. Now that is a common cry that we get from our charismatic brothers and sisters. But when we ask them to point out, well, where do we find in the Bible any what they would call an ordinary Christian performing a sign or a miracle, we find that they're strangely silent for the simple reason there is not one record in all of the 100 or so miracles that are recorded in the Scriptures, roughly 50 in the Old Testament, roughly 50 in New Testament times, we do not find one ordinary, if I can use that word, ordinary Christian performing a sign or a miracle. In the Old Testament, it was the prophets who performed signs and wonders and miracles. In New Testament times, we find it is the apostles or the associates of the apostles in the presence, it seems, of the apostles. There is no record of indiscriminate signs and wonders, movement and ministry in our New Testament Scriptures. And when Stephen was performing these signs and wonders, he was not doing so outside the fellowship and the presence of the apostles. This was taking place in Jerusalem. And at this particular juncture in the church history, or the history of the church, the apostles had not yet moved out of the city of Jerusalem. This was a congregation in which the apostles were still ministering. And we find that within the authority, within the presence of the apostles, we find it seems that others were enabled through the approval, or perhaps with the anointing of the apostles, were enabled to perform signs and wonders. So we must not imagine for one moment that Stephen, because he was not an apostle, is an ordinary Christian who was able to perform signs and wonders and miracles. That's not what the Bible is saying. It seems later on, when you go into Acts chapter 14, for example, when Paul and Barnabas are on their missionary journey, you remember, we're told there that they were enabled to perform signs and wonders. Many miracles were performed by the apostles. And Barnabas seems on that particular occasion to be included as a kind of an apostle. Now Barnabas was not an apostle, but he was an assistant apostle, we might say. He was an apostle delegate. And there is no question that what the Bible seems to intend us to understand is that when Stephen and when Barnabas, for example, were performing signs and wonders, it was with the approval and the authority and the sanction and perhaps even the anointing of the apostles. And I'm simply mentioning that because we must always remain within the confines of biblical teaching when we try to understand what does the Bible actually say about things. And when we look closely at what the Bible says, we're surprised not only at what it says, but we're surprised sometimes at what it does not say. And we've got to understand these things in terms of what the Scripture is actually teaching us. So here is a great man. He's a preacher of a humble mind. He is a man whom the Lord is pleased to use as a kind of delegated assistant to the apostles to perform the signs and the wonders. In that sense, the signs of an apostle are being achieved through the ministry of this great man, Stephen. But we're also told that he was a preacher, not just a miracle worker. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. So he was obviously a preacher of the gospel. And we know something about what he was preaching by the accusation that was levelled against him. It is evident that that Stephen was preaching something connected with the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And his accusers, as we're going to see in a moment, they obviously misunderstood or misrepresented what it was that Stephen was saying. And they were saying that he was speaking against Moses. Now, Stephen would not be speaking against Moses, but he certainly would be emphasizing as a Christian minister the limitations of Moses and how Moses was not the ultimate word concerning what men must do and men must be in order to be saved. So here is a man who is anointed by the Holy Ghost to be a preacher of the word, and God is owning and blessing his ministry, and it seems that he is having fruit among the people. Full of faith and power, he did great wonders and miracles among the people. So this is Stephen, the first Christian martyr. His character and then the ministry that he was enabled to pursue because the Lord was with him. And God will always own in some degree or other, God will own likeness to Christ. Is this not what Murray McShane emphasized in his own ministry, that young man who died before the age of 30 in Dundee in Scotland, the great Robert Murray McShane? And he said that what God uses is not great talents, but a minister who has great likeness to Christ. He records that in his diary. And he says that this is the important thing. And his prayer very often was, Lord, make me as like Christ as it is possible for a sinner to be. And that young man died, as I say, before he reached the age of 30. But what a ministry he had in the 7 short years in which he did minister in that city in my native land of Scotland, Dundee. And so this is the principle that we find. The same with David Brainerd and others. When you read their diaries, there is this same one thing I do, that, like the Apostle Paul, one thing I do. They weren't, as it were, layered of all parts. They weren't men of many talents. They weren't spreading themselves thin, as it were. And they hail fellow well-met and professionals in the clergy, and then they would go and do other things during the week, grow their roses or something. No, no, no. They were men who were of one mind. They were consecrated to the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and his service, because they knew of the great redemption that they had experienced through the sufferings and the resurrection of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. But the next thing we want to notice about Stephen is the opposition that arose to his ministry. And we're told of this opposition in verse number 9. And we're told something rather mysterious in this verse. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. And then we're told in verse number 12 of how they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. So here is something that begins in a certain synagogue, and it spreads out. This opposition spreads out as opposition tends to do, stirring up the people, getting the mob mentality that they clamored, you remember, for Jesus, crucify him, take him away and crucify him. That kind, the popular appeal, politicians are experts at this, rousing the masses, give them billions and millions for this and that, and you'll soon get a massive groundswell of support. Everybody who's a demagogue or a politician knows how to stir up the people. And this is what is happening here. We've got to understand this. It's a real, it's human situation. But what are we to make of this reference in verse number 9? That there arose certain of the synagogue. Now the synagogue here is a singular synagogue, which is called the Libertines, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, them of Cilicia and of Asia. Now it could be, the scholars differ, this is a very difficult verse to unravel. And when you read the different commentaries, as I'm sure some of you have done, you will know that there are different points of view as to what exactly this is all about. And the very fact that there are different points of view mean that the scholars don't agree as to what it means. And when you find good men of different persuasions concerning this verse number 9, then it means that in some way either we don't understand it or it's not as clear as we would like it to be. This is the word of the Lord, and it may be that we're not intended to understand fully all that is being told here. But the point is this, there are different views. This synagogue of the Libertines literally is the synagogue of the freed men. Now, there are different interpretations as to what this freed men means, this word means. There are those who take the view, for example, that it refers to a certain synagogue in Jerusalem, which was instituted by people who had once been Roman prisoners, and they had been freed from Rome. They had learned some of the ways of Rome. They had learned to speak Greek, for example. And let's remember that Greek was the lingua franca of the Roman Empire, not Latin. And people generally spoke Greek rather than Latin throughout the length of the Roman Empire. And that these people had learned to speak Greek. And when they came back to the city of Jerusalem, they found that they didn't want to mix with the Hebrew-speaking Jews. So they set up their own synagogue. There are those who say that's what it means. And then there are those who say that, in fact, there is more than one synagogue in view here. There's the synagogue of the Libertines, and there are some who go as far as to say there are actually five synagogues mentioned here. The synagogues of the Cyrenians, and another synagogue which was composed of Alexandrians, and some of them of Cilicia, and others of Asians. And so the extreme form is that here we have representatives of five different synagogues, and they're all gathering together against Stephen the preacher. Now, most reputable scholars believe it is one synagogue that is in view, but it is composed of people who were either Gentiles who became Jews, or Jews who had become kind of half-Gentiles in the sense of they were speaking the Greek language. There are those who say that what we have here is the fact that in the city of Jerusalem, and there are those who say that there were 480, I get my numbers all mixed back to front, but it doesn't matter. The best scholars say that whichever number it is, it's wrong. It's far too many. But there were apparently in the city of Jerusalem a great many synagogues, and different communities, different nationalities had their own synagogue. And if we are referring to one synagogue, here, then it's a synagogue that's composed of people from Egypt and people from Asia, Asia Minor and such like places. And this is the best way to understand it. And it may well be that Stephen, who was a Greek speaker, that he had been ministering in this Greek-speaking synagogue about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they did not like what he was preaching. We should remember, of course, always when we're dealing with these early chapters in Acts, and when we find these Jews and Gentiles being mentioned and things like that, we've got to remember that by the time our Lord and Savior came into the world, Jerusalem was a Roman city. It had been a Roman city for over 60 years by the time Christ was born. It was under the rule of Rome. There was a Roman garrison positioned in the Antonia Tower, and the Roman governor was, as we know, Pontius Pilate. Even the Jewish high priests were appointed under the control of the Roman authority. The rules, which the laws which governed the city of Jerusalem, were in fact Roman laws. and the Jews were allowed certain liberties in religion and the peculiar things of their faith, the Romans were very tolerant. But here we have a synagogue, either of Jews who were Gentile speakers, Greek speakers, or Gentiles who had come into Jerusalem and converted to the Jewish religion, and they were indeed forming their own synagogue. The point is this, that it was people apparently of similar background to Stephen himself who were leading the persecution. It may well be that they were Gentiles who had been converted to the Jewish faith, and converts tend to be strongly committed, more so than those who grow up in the faith. And it may well be that they regarded Stephen, who perhaps had been one of themselves at one time, for all we know. Maybe he had come out of this synagogue, for all we know. There are some scholars who put that as a very real possibility, that Stephen had been one of them, and he was now being regarded by them as a traitor to the cause, so to speak, in embracing this faith of the Nazarene. And this would explain the aroused indignation and the anger and the venom with which they are pouring out their persecution against Stephen. But when you look at what it is that they are persecuting Stephen, you notice how very clearly they are either misunderstanding or they are misrepresenting the Christian gospel. This, we heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people. And they set up false witnesses which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law of Moses. Now, of course, Christian preaching must differ somewhat from the law of Moses. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Grace, the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ. And of course, there is a certain sense in which Moses must be put aside, so to speak. But it is surely a deliberate misrepresentation of Stephen's message to say that we heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses. He would be telling the people that Moses was not the final revelation from God, that Jesus Christ was the final revelation from God. The law and this holy place, they were attached to the law and to their synagogue worship, and all the kinds of things so attractive in Jewry. And the Christian gospel comes and it tells men, the law can't save you. Being a member of a synagogue can't save you. You must become a Nazarene. You must become a Christian in order to be saved. And of course, to those of a set mind, this would seem to be an upending of all that they held dear. And of course, one can understand in a measure, but nonetheless, surely there is a deliberate, vehement blindness, a deliberate blindness. If Stephen is the man that we have presented him to you, if he is full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, surely he knows how to present Christ to people in a manner that does not besmirch the name of God or of Moses or the law or of any holy place. Surely he presents Christ with the wisdom and the winsomeness of all the saving work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Surely when we present Christ with wisdom, we present him with biblical truth and balance. And so to misunderstand the Christian message against such a testimony is a deliberate resistance and rejection. But you see, there's nothing new in that. We were reading together in John's Gospel, chapter 15, were we not? And we were being reminded there of how Jesus tells his disciples, they hated me without a cause. Well, they didn't hate him without a cause. They had a cause, all right. But it wasn't a good cause, it was a bad cause. They had reasons. If you were to ask those whom Jesus had in mind, why do you hate Jesus? They would very quickly have told you why. In the same way today, when you ask people, why is it that you're not following Christ? Why do you not embrace the Scriptures? They will be very quick to tell you. And very often you will find that they will be misrepresenting and misunderstanding what the Bible is actually teaching. The early Christians, for example, were accused of being kind of cannibals. The Lord's Supper, the heathen began to recognize that these Christians held this strange feast in which they ate the flesh and they drank the blood of the Son of God. And they were even saying that these early Christians behind their closed doors were killing children and eating their flesh and drinking their blood. And they were accusing them of immorality because their worship tended to be, indeed, eventually it went underground. Literally underground. And these early Christians were accused of being polytheists because they believed in the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And they were accused of being antisocial because they would not say that Caesar was Lord. They were saying that Jesus Christ was Lord. And so they were ostracized. They were the outsiders, increasingly the outsiders. And it's the same today. If you and I are going to witness for Christ today, let us be clear on this issue. We too will be misrepresented. And we too will be accused of holding strange views that we do not believe. There are those who maintain that Christians, oh yes, because you believe in creation, therefore you're a flat earth fanatic. You believe in hunting and burning witches because you believe that God deals with sin. We do not believe any such thing. But there are people who accuse us of believing that. And they tell us that we are abandoning our reason when we believe in Christ, because faith, they say, is the very opposite of reason. It's irrationality. It is not irrationality. To be a Christian is to be a believer in Christ on the basis of good evidence. And the fact of the matter is the whole of creation does display and show forth the glory of God. And if you and I are going to stand up for Christ, let us not for one moment imagine everybody's going to receive our message. There are people to whom we preach week in and week out, and they still don't receive our message. And it's always been like that. And it's always going to be like that until the end of time. And so it was with Stephen. But they could not resist. They couldn't undo. They couldn't win the argument against Stephen, verse number 10. And one of the most interesting things when we look at the history of the Christian church, when you look at the early centuries, those men called the apostolic fathers, the early apologists, Tertullian and other men, who wrote against the heathen. They outthought, they outspoke, they outlived. They were streets ahead intellectually and morally against the heathen. They out-argued them. And they made the heathen religions look eminently foolish, as well as by their life of godliness making them look unclean and immoral. And so they won over. Here is Stephen. He is winning over the people because of the purity of his message and the eminent purity of his life. And when the Christian church has ever made worthwhile progress in the world, it's been on the basis of the truth of what is presented and the purity of the lives of those who have presented it. It was the same at the Reformation. Why was it that the Protestant reformers were able to influence whole nations for good and for God? Because they were thinking. They were using their brains. They were writing their tracts. They were out-arguing the foolishness of medieval Catholicism and superstition. And they were presenting rational arguments to support the reality of what the Bible was teaching. And they were pointing out with good logic how the Bible's message made sense. But we're living in a day when Christians are not out-arguing the world. Because the world is out arguing Christians because we've been caught in a kind of time warp. And it's amazing how many Christian people are still thinking as if they're living in the 17th century. And furthermore, we're not outliving the world very often. Our lives sometimes are not so very much different to the world's decency and morality. And the world's not impressed with what we say very often, or with what we do, because we're not all that much different. But Stephen was very different. And I'm not here to upbraid or to castigate, but we must face up to reality and to the challenges that we find in the Scriptures recorded for our learning. Stephen was a man who never stopped preaching. This man ceases not to speak. And then they misrepresented him as speaking blasphemous words. He was not speaking against blasphemous words. He was not saying, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered. Jesus did say that in a sense, but surely not in the way that they are misunderstanding or misrepresenting the ministry of Stephen. And so he is arrested and he is brought before the council. They caught him. They stirred up the people, the mob, looking for support. Get the support of the people. The politicians nowadays speak of the working families. These are our base, the working families. The people, you see. And so they brought Stephen to the council. And in the next chapter, Stephen's great speech, his defense, leading to his death. But then there is this final comment about Stephen this evening. Stephen's brought before them. The council is gathered. The libertines of the synagogue, they're all gathered too. And one can just imagine the plethora of accusations and the anger in their voices against this man. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, I do not know what the face of an angel looks like. There are a number of places in the scriptures where angels appear as men, sometimes shining bright, young men in white clothing, for example, and in the appearance of a man. And there are those who try to explain all this away. And they say, well, maybe his face was shining as Moses' face shone on one occasion. Maybe it did. Maybe it didn't. I don't know. We're not told it was or wasn't. There are those who say, well, maybe if he was an angel in the context of his accusation here, surely he would have the stern look of an angel. Or maybe the meek and the gentle smile of an angel, smiling at his accusers. I don't know. But the best description, and the one that I like, is this. It's the face of someone who stands before God and who knows that he stands for God and God stands for him. The face of an individual who knows that what he's done and said is according to God's word, with a confidence that no matter what man can do to him, God is for him. I have not the slightest idea what Stephen looked like, but it was evident that this face of Stephen made a deep impression on at least one man in the council that day. Because when Stephen was finally executed by this very council, there was a young man standing by, we're told in Acts chapter 8 at the beginning, at the end of the chapter and into Acts chapter 8. And those who were throwing the stones, you remember, they laid their clothes at the feet of a young man, possibly a member of the council. It may even be, as one of the commentators I read put it, it may have been that Saul of Tarsus himself was a member of this libertine synagogue. He was, after all, brought up in Jerusalem. He was from Cilicia, one of the places mentioned concerning this particular synagogue. Saul of Tarsus may well have come and regarded Stephen as being a traitor to the synagogue to which Saul of Tarsus belonged. But Saul of Tarsus never forgot it. Later on in the 22nd chapter of Acts, when he is making his defense before the Jews in Jerusalem, many years later, he reminds the accusers who were now accusing him for being a Christian, when Stephen the martyr was shed, I was standing by and I was approving his death. The face of Stephen and the testimony of Stephen never left the memory of Saul of Tarsus. He was haunted by it. Maybe Stephen is right after all. And maybe we in the synagogue of the libertines have been wrong. Maybe he's right. And we have good reasons to believe that the pricks that began to trouble young Saul of Tarsus, and against which he was kicking until he became a Christian, that these were pricks that had very much to do with the ministry of Stephen, the deacon, the first martyr. The face of an angel. The face of a man who is confident that God is with him and that all is well with his soul. And come what may, whether they put him to death or release him, for him to live as Christ and to die as gain. That's Stephen. And he is put before us in the Scriptures, as everything else is put before us in the Scriptures for our learning, that we might become wise unto salvation. It may well be that when Saul became a Christian, it may be that Stephen was the man upon whom Saul modeled his life, for all we know. The ultimate model was Christ, but it may be that the human model was Stephen. You and I were commanded in the Scripture to look to those who are of faith and faithfulness and to follow their faith. Of course we need models. I've had models in my life. I've had some very good models in my life. We've all had models. And we all look to these models as people who were setting before us an example of what Christianity can make us and what it sometimes even may cost us. And Stephen surely is before us as one of these great examples whose faith follow. Do you believe in Christ this evening? Some of you do, some of you may not do. But this is what it will cost us once we commit ourselves to Christ. This is the kind of consecration and commitment, surely, that he desires and deserves. Stephen gave everything, did what he could while the time was with him. And it seems at an earlier rather than a later age, this is just the beginnings of Christianity. Stephen probably is not an old man. We might say cut off before his time. No, not cut off before his time. His work is done. His ministry is over. He has run his course. And even under the stones of this council, it's time for Stephen now to go home to receive the crown, the Stephanus of his martyrdom. Tremendous lessons here and challenges for us. And it all has to do with following after Christ and taking seriously the claims of what it means to be a Christian. May God bless his word to us.